I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at just three verses tonight from this text. 19, 20, and 21. I think one of the greatest challenges that we face is to keep a big God before us. Capital B, capital I, capital G, a great big God before us, because it's so natural to our sin nature is to shrink Him down and remake Him in our image so that He's just a little bit more than a Superman in our everyday thinking. But of course He is so much larger than the best human being, than the best superhero. So we constantly need to have the borders of our mind pushed out further and further to appreciate the God who really is there, the God who is. In a similar way, we need to do the same when it comes to the church. The church. We need to keep a big church before us. Church is so much grander than we few that are gathered here under these four walls. As much as we may feel privileged, and we hope you do, to belong to this particular church and this denomination, wouldn't you agree that we need the constant challenge to think bigger and beyond these four walls and our presbytery and our denomination? Rob is so good at keeping a big church in front of us. He reads and quotes from men who lived in just about every century, from a wide variety of denominations and theological convictions. You come to a prayer meeting, you will hear him talk about the work of the church in all over the world. He has us thinking and praying all over the globe. And he'll often set up our prayer meeting by putting our little church in its broader context with his remarks. So when I was preaching a few weeks ago and tried to limit myself to what 1 Corinthians 12 had to say, I thought there's so much more I want to be able to say. I began thinking, what will expand my view and grow my appreciation and push out the borders of my thinking about the church? When it comes to God, pondering His attributes helped me more than anything else. So I thought, why not ponder the attributes of the church? Which is what we're going to do tonight. Let me quote from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Robert L. Raymond. At the first ecumenical council held at Nicaea in 325 A.D., reference was made in that council's creed to the Catholic and Apostolic Church. The framers of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, who wrote 56 years later, 381 A.D., confessed, "We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." Here we observe for the first time the four attributes that increasingly came to be used in the ancient and medieval church to describe the true church: una, sancta, catholica, and apostolica. That's about all the Latin you're going to hear from me tonight. While no single passage of Scripture presents and unpacks these four attributes, Dr. Packer thinks you can find them here in these three verses I'm about to read. Listen for una, sancta, catholica, and apostolica as I read Ephesians 2, 19, 20, and 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we want to think about our church membership rightly. We want to have our minds expanded, our understanding of what it is we belong to stretched, that we might appreciate the great work that You have done and are doing and will do. Come to our aid tonight. Give us insights. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Una, or one. The believing Gentiles in Ephesus were no longer to think of themselves as strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the same household. Not Gentiles and Jews, but one and the same. Not two, but one. Una. Sancta, or holy. They are one with the saints. Saints, of course, is a derivative of the word holy. But we see it also toward the end of verse 21. Growing into a holy temple. Catholica, Catholic. The whole structure being joined together into a temple. All believers, whether in Ephesus, Jerusalem, Corinth, Rome, or Antioch, are joined and make up a single temple. The church is found all over. It's universal, not bound to one nation. It is Catholic in this sense. It is universal in its compass. Apostolica, built on the foundations of the apostles. Since 381 AD, the church has confessed these four to be her essential attributes. This is the community to which, by grace, we belong. This is who we are as a body and as individual members of it. And this is not something we are claiming for ourselves. This is what God has made us and calls us into and calls us to be. So let's meditate on these. One holy Catholic apostolic church. The church is one. Union with Christ creates union with the Lord's people. Later on in the same book of Ephesus in chapter 4, 3 through 5, Paul would say this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The logic of Paul's argument here is we should live in unity because we are, in fact, one. We're not simply becoming one. We are one. Or, who we are should affect how we behave toward each other. Because we are one, in fact, we should pursue unity. We share, did you hear in that passage? We share a singular common body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God. As I said a few weeks ago, every single member gets connected to every other member. We are one. We are many members, but one body. And here's the beautiful thing about our oneness. Nothing can destroy the spiritual unity of Christ's true church. There is a unity among believers on earth and even up in heaven right now. We are one with those saints who have entered their eternal rest. We sing in For All the Saints this line, O blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Yet all are one in Thee, for all are Thine. Hallelujah. And we just sang, Yet she on earth hath union with God the Three in One, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Our membership is a high and lofty institution that we have membership to. It's so high that we can't see them in the presence of the Lord. The church is also holy, and I want to spend more time here. This is one of the attributes of the church. It is holy. Holiness, I'm quoting from John White in his very enriching book called The Fight. Holiness, more than any other attribute, seems to express the essence of what God is. One idea has to do with separateness and difference. God is wholly unlike anything we can conceive or know. He is infinitely greater and more powerful, besides being qualitatively utterly dissimilar from us and from the universe He created. Though we are made in His image and therefore reflect His being, the difference is such as to create a chasm of endless depth between what He is and what we are. I am what I am, says God, and there is nothing with which I can be compared. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means called out from the world, separate, set apart for God. The Apostle Peter calls the believers dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord says, You shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a rich picture the phrase a kingdom of priests conjures up. I thought of the ceremony that God called Aaron and his sons to undergo in order to set them apart from all the other Israelites to serve as holy priests among them. You can read about it in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. The ceremony took 8 days to complete, and it was filled with sacrifices and washings, special clothes that said, Holy to the Lord on the turban. Holy to the Lord. And all of this was conducted before the tent of meeting in the presence of the congregation. What do you suppose the congregation was thinking and feeling as they watched this man, Aaron, and his sons set apart? The whole 8-day ceremony said, God chose them. God set them apart from us. God gave them a special role to play among us. God put a chasm between us and them. God put special dignity and honor upon these priests. Who wouldn't want the status of a priest? No wonder. Later on, Korah was smitten with envy and wanted to claim this special calling for himself. And the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed him and his ilk, who felt the same way. You cannot take this upon yourself. It has to be given to you. To be called a kingdom of priests, God was saying to his people, the way you view the priests among you, I view you among the nations. Of all the nations on the earth, you alone have I set apart. You alone are holy. In this first sense of the word holy, it's what God did. It was His initiative. It is a fact. God made and regards His people as holy, as saints. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. Every believer is a saint, whether we adorned the gospel like Mother Teresa or Chris Granberry after hearing that sermon this morning, whether we adorned the gospel like one of these, or we have a shameful past like a David Berkowitz. We talked about him not that long ago, the son of Sam. And yet all the outward signs seem to indicate that his belief and repentance is genuine. And if so, God does not view him as the former son of Sam, but Saint David. But holy carries a second meaning as well. To be holy is not only a fact, but a duty. Let me quote John White again. The second idea has to do with morality. Bound up in the qualitative difference I have mentioned is ultimate ethical beauty and moral perfection. God's holiness is not merely total separation from uncleanness, but a positive goodness beyond our capacity to conceive. White continues, "You are different from God, yet He wants to give you the quality which most distinguishes Him from you. You are redeemed to be set aside for God's special use and made a partaker of His moral perfection." We should be surprised. We should be surprised if our God and Father, who is holy, 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 would not say to us, His children, "Be holy because I am holy." There should be a family likeness. We're called to pursue ethical beauty, moral perfection. This is holiness too, which involves not just separation from moral filth, a negative battle, but a chasing after moral good, a positive battle. This is what the Lord had in mind when He told His disciples that they are the salt of the earth. They're not laughing at the dirty jokes. They're not cheating on the quiz. They're not stealing from the office, on the one hand, but they're coming to the aid of others in need. Their zeal for good works, when they lived that way, they would function as a moral preservative in a world going bad. Last year, a number of our men read or reread Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and then we met in discussion groups. And this year, a number of us will read or reread Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And we're having another classic bookmark made, by the way, gentlemen. And on that classic bookmark, you will find this quote from J.C. Ryle. adorning the doctrine of God our Savior and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits and tempers has been far too much overlooked. Sound doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. Holiness makes the faith lovely and beautiful. What does this practical daily holiness look like? I kept reading in J.C. Ryle, and I want to quote him at length. And as I do, listen for both the negative and the positive battle that we're called to in pressing on in pursuing holiness. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all His ways. A holy man will strive to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, and government of his tongue. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. And he continues. And I'm going to jump down to the very bottom. Such are the main features of a holy man. Now, I stopped reading because I started feeling all over again what I suppose you're feeling when I read through that picture of a holy man. And that is, I'm not feeling very holy right now. My life is so not this description. And I'm so glad I kept reading. And I want you to keep listening. He goes on. I don't know about you, but right now, or rather I just said that, to a holy man, indwelling sin is the greatest misery. Now I can relate. Now he's talking about me. To a holy man, indwelling sin is the greatest misery. I do not say that holiness comes to rightness and perfection all at once, or that these graces I have touched on must be found in full bloom and vigor before you can call a man holy. No, far from it. Sanctification is always a progressive work. Some men's graces are in the blade, some in the ear, and some are like full corn in the ear. But all must have a beginning. The holiest men have many a blemish and defect when weighed in the balance of the sanctuary. Their life is a continual warfare with sin, the world, and the devil. And sometimes you will see them not overcoming, but overcome. But still, for all this, I am sure that to have such a character as I have faintly drawn is the heart's desire and prayer of all true Christians. They press towards it if they do not reach it. They may not attain to it, but they always aim at it. A holy man's life is a continual warfare with sin, the world, and the devil, and sometimes you will see them not overcoming, but overcome. That sentence reminded me of playing cards with my nephew, who has Down syndrome. He is now in his early 20s. His favorite card game is War. I don't know if you've ever played War or not, but you divide the 52 cards evenly, face down so you don't know what you're getting, and then you lay over the top card. Each of you lay over the top card at the same time, and the high card wins. So my king takes his jack, his five takes my two, and eventually someone has the entire deck in their hands, and they're the winner. Game over. About 4 years ago, Josh, my nephew, challenged me to a game. And rather quickly, he began accumulating most of all my cards. And as a teenage boy, began talking smack to his Uncle Rick. He whittled me down to about five cards, and all I could think to say in response to his smack was, "Josh, the game is not over, and I'm still here." As the game went on, I clawed my way back into the game. "I'm still here" became my mantra. Eventually, I won. It was a kind of resurrection, I suppose. And whenever we see each other, which is not that often, or talk on the phone, I'm quick to say, as a loving uncle, "I'm still here." Why do I tell you that? When you lose a battle with your sin nature, or the devil, or the world, and you confess your sin, but your tender conscience, or the devil talks smack to you, you tell him, "The game is not over, and you are still here. You are a saint. He made you one." You will lose battles. You will lose perhaps many more battles. But you will. You will overcome. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it. Your membership in the church is a membership to the holiest institution in the universe. No other institution, organization, or club can say anything like that. The church is also Catholic or universal. These last two points will be quicker. That is to say, the church is no longer largely confined to one nation. From the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before the life of Christ, until the first Pentecost after the Lord's ascension, almost every single believer that had ever lived was an Israelite. If we had a large map of the world on that wall right there and spread it out before us and were able to track the geographical growth of the church, because every time someone believed, a little light came on where they lived. A little pinprick light came on where they lived. In 2000 BC, we would see just a couple tiny lights in Ur. A few hundred years later, we would see how those few tiny lights multiplied by the thousands and migrated to Egypt. Or I should say, migrated to Egypt first, and then multiplied by the thousands. 400 years later, all the lights are concentrated in that little strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, spreading across the Jordan River. Maybe 75 to 100 miles wide is all. And the rest of the map of the world is black. Can you imagine? And would remain largely so until Pentecost. In the late 90s AD, we would see pinprick lights to the north, south, east, and west of the Mediterranean. Mostly Middle East, Asia Minor, those bordering European countries, Italy and Spain. We'd see some, of course, in northern Africa and down into Ethiopia and India. But still, so much of the map, pitch black. You look at that map today. Where are the lights? Where is the concentration of the lights? Believers reside all over the inhabited world. Is there a communist nation? Is there a Muslim nation, a Hindu or Buddhist nation that doesn't have Christians who gather regularly for worship, albeit underground in some cases? That's what we mean by the church is Catholic. It's universal. It's all over the world. It's more than international. It's supranational. It far transcends all nationalism. To say the church is Catholic is to say it's not bound to one nation. But it also means it's not bound to one denomination as well. The Lord is busy building a glorious temple. And His cathedral is going up and up and up. Christ Himself, the cornerstone. Prophets and the apostles, the foundation stones. But there are Roman Catholic stones, Eastern Orthodox stones, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, and on and on and on. It's a glorious temple. And because the Lord's church is Catholic, not bound to a nation or a denomination, we sing hymns like these. And we're going to sing this at the end of our service tonight. We thank You that Your church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. As o'er each continent and island, the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The voice of prayer and praise heard over each continent and island. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky. And hour by hour, fresh lips are making Your wondrous doings heard on high. 24/7, fresh lips are declaring His praise. The church is apostolic. To be apostolic means to be under the authority, instruction, and direction of the apostles. It means to faithfully adhere to their doctrine. The Lord said to His apostles, "He who receives you receives me." To hear or reject the apostles is to hear or reject Christ, the one who appointed them and sent them on His mission. For a church or a denomination to continue to boast that it is apostolic, they must avoid three temptations: elevating, denying, and adding. In the Lord Jesus' day, He had to rebuke many of the Pharisees for elevating the teachings of man above the Word of God. And so too in Martin Luther's day, a number of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were anything but biblical. All of the rich confessions written by the Church over the centuries must be subject to the apostles' teaching. A second temptation for us to avoid is to let the world's spirit interpret the Word of God so that cardinal doctrines are denied. Cardinal doctrines being denied. On May 22, 1922, Harry Fosdick stood in the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church in New York City, preached a sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" In it, he said, "Our modern minds cannot use many of the Bible's teachings about Jesus. Christianity must be changed to fit into the modern scientific age." He denied the miracles of the Lord, including His resurrection. Just like the Lord raised up Martin Luther and others to bring us back to our apostolic roots, so the Lord raised up J. Gresham Machen and others to speak against the liberalism infecting the church in the 1920s. The third temptation to avoid is adding to the apostles' teaching. And perhaps the clearest example of that would be what Joseph Smith did, claiming that an angel sent from God gave him new revelation, thus making himself a modern-day apostle. The finality of the book of Revelation applies equally to all the apostolic scriptures. Neither add nor subtract from their teaching. The church which they organized has never passed out of existence and never will. It has experienced many upheavals, but no upheaval has ever destroyed it. This is R.B. Kuyper in his book called The Glorious Body of Christ. Think of a tree. It has one trunk. The trunk divides into, let us say, two branches. These again divide into smaller branches. As the tree keeps growing, more and more branches appear. However, every once in a while, dead wood has to be pruned away. It may even be that a considerable part of one or both of the two large branches issuing directly from the trunk must be sawed off. To go a step farther, one or the other of those branches may have to be done away with entirely. But whatever may happen to the tree, is it not true that at all times all its living branches, whether great or small, are a continuation of the one trunk? In much the same way, every true church since the apostolic age is a succession of the church of the apostles. We belong to that original trunk. We go way back. And we go way wide all over the globe. And we go far away from all other man-made institutions. There is a chasm of endless depth between us and unbelievers because God made us holy. And we go way high. Some of our membership is already in glory. I recently watched again the movie Miracle. It's about the 1980 U.S. Olympic gold medal hockey team, coached by Herb Brooks. And he chose players from a number of different colleges, some from arch-rival schools, most of them from the greater Boston area and the upper Midwest, Minnesota, North Dakota, some into Wisconsin. And the movie chronicles how these gifted individuals became one. Became a team. We see their loyalties shifting, expanding, perhaps is a better word, over time. Early in the movie, as Herb is trying to meld them into one, he gives a few players a chance to introduce themselves, and he asks them two questions. What's your name, and who do you play for? And the typical answer was something like this: my name is so-and-so, and I play for Boston College. My name is so-and-so, and I play for the University of North Dakota. My name is so-and-so, I play for the University of Massachusetts. My name is so-and-so, I play for the University of Minnesota, Duluth. Finally, there came a breakthrough after a miserable performance, and Brooks made his team skate sprints after they tied a team they should have beaten rather easily. And after their skating and skating and skating, one player finally blurts out his name and says who he plays for. Not his college, mind you, but the USA. And Brooks takes the opportunity to say, remember, the name on the front, USA, is much more important than the name on the back. Whether it's McCallahan, Christensen, Craig, Johnson, whomever. And when you and I become Christians and are enfolded into this glorious body of Christ, it's like the Lord put a jersey on us. And we belong to His team. Remember, whatever the name on the back, Reformed Presbyterian, Southern Baptist, Evangelical Lutheran, non-denominational, whatever, the name on the front is far more important. And that name simply says, the church, with maybe these four initials underneath it. USCA. Una Sancta Catholica Apostolica. Can you believe we have membership in this body? Amen.